Lord Jesus, wouldn't you? Today's scripture reading is Psalms 23. It should be very familiar to all of you. It's a very personalized chapter. I just noticed this morning, I counted them up. The words I, me, or my there 17 times in those few verses. And it reads like this. This is from the Standard Revised Version. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a place, a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If it's possible, I'd ask you to kneel with me as we seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are our shepherd. Thank you for searching for us, coming after us, and bringing us back into your fold. Thank you for that love that encompasses all, not willing that anyone in this world should perish, but come to repentance and have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave his life so that we may have that eternal life. Father, there is a lot of suffering and pain and sorrow in this world, but you'll come to take that all away. We think of the Ward family who recently lost their father, husband, parent. Think of the Kibitz and Julie who lost her son. We just ask that you draw near these families to comfort them, knowing that there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer. Be with those who are ailing, those who have been sick, those who have been bitten by snakes, those who may be discouraged, whatever. Father, we just ask that you draw near them to lift them up. Thank you, Father, for just caring for each one of us. And now we ask that you be with our pastor as he brings words of life to us. May they burn into our hearts, and may we become better citizens for you, Father. Thank you again. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.
Thank you, Holly. And thank you, Janelle, for the music. Very, very, very sweet. I like a flute. Don't you like the flute? This has that special sound. Christ is the light of the world. Amen? So is the church. And so should we be. The light of the world. This is the emblem of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. There is no windows in the tabernacle. No windows whatsoever. So the only light in the most holy place was where the Shekinah kind of seeped in around the curtain and the seven branch candlestick. In this apartment, we are taught sanctification of life. Now, for some people, that's a big word. But justification was taught in the courtyard. Justification represents the cross, the earth. The courtyard is the earth. We're still here in the courtyard. We're in the earth. In the earth, Christ died for our sins. We accept him as our personal Savior. And we are justified. Our sins are gone. God just looks at us as if we're sinless. That's how simple it is. And by faith, we enter into the holy place and we do start the process of sanctification, the work of a lifetime, becoming more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. Becoming more and more like Jesus, spending more time with him, listening to him, reading about him, talking to him, becoming what he wants us to become. The seven-branch candlestick stood on the south side of the holy place. It represents Jesus, the source of light. We need to walk in that light of his illumination. Jesus is our guide in living the life of true sanctification. He is our guide constantly. To the north, I have to say a little thing on the side here just for a minute. It's hard to find accurate photos of the furniture of the sanctuary. Artists have their concepts, but they don't do much digging, I'm afraid, most of the time. But anyway, I'm not going to say too much more. The north of the holy place is a table of showbread. The table had placed upon it 12 loaves of bread. They were always there. The table was provided with rods to carry it. On the march, the priests put the rods on their shoulders, and they carried the table and the loaves with them as they're marching. Patriarch and Prophets tells us that incense was sprinkled between each of these loaves, six to a pile, and that on top of each of the was a golden dish containing frankincense. Now, what does the word to you, frank, mean? How about open, honest, outgoing, not secretly, or retiring? Frankincense was the gum of the incense plant that extruded spontaneously when the sap was running. This particular frankincense was perfectly clear. But later they made incisions in the bark of incense trees. In the same way that incisions are made into pine trees to get turpentine. Same way. The sap would come out of it was actually thicker and darker than it was in the plant. Now, frankincense represents the freely given merits and intercessions of Jesus, which makes our prayers acceptable to him, to God. And these merits, like the cross, are actually stamped on each loaf of bread. So incense was sprinkled upon the showbread, and this, like the meal offering, the bread of the Passover offering was made of whole wheat flour mingled with oil with a touch of salt. Now, this recipe is found in Leviticus, and here comes the challenging part. Hang tight, because I'd like to point out something very interesting. There were actually three ways to prepare the bread. Three ways. You could bake it in the oven. It could be fried in a frying pan, or it could be cooked on a griddle. Now, I would like to challenge some enterprising deaconess. For some communion service, to fry the bread. Ever since I've been an Adventist pastor and partaken of communion, it's always been baked. I wonder what fried bread would be like. I like variety, and you know that. Sometimes I get in trouble because I make little changes here that, from the ways you've done it for years. But that's a challenge, and so now I'm challenging you again. Deaconess, upset the body. Fry some bread. The Lord allowed the different ways to make variety. I think it's a crime to get stuck in a rut. I seriously think that in our churches we ought to have changes as God allows the bread to be changed. Read the text. If you don't believe me, read the text, Leviticus chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And see what the Lord has said. Why not try something different? Now, the showbread was prepared for each Sabbath. The Manasseh says that the golden rods were placed between each loaf of bread or cake so that air could get through to prevent it from molding. There were 12 loaves because there were 12 tribes. And God prepares bread in sufficient quantity for his people, and always has. And later he multiplied the loaves, remember, and gave them to the 12 disciples and distributed it to the people. God provides bread. The incense represents the merits and intercession of Christ. These are portrayed in the magnificence of Calvary's cross. When the showbread was taken away on Sabbath morning to be eaten by the outgoing priest, the incoming priest, having prepared their contribution of the showbread, placed the loaves on the table. And when the showbread was removed, the priest took the incense and the bowls, each piled on the loaves, and offered it in the golden altar, which we're going to talk about in a minute, for a thanksgiving before the Lord, thanking him for the bread. As we daily thank God for the bread that he gives us to sustain us spiritually and physically. So on the cross of Calvary is stamped every loaf of bread. It's because Jesus Christ's merits and intercession have given us that we are not to destroy, and that the divine blessings are multiplied every day. Every day. So, now just think for a minute. How was this bread prepared? The wheat was put in the soil. This is all symbolic of Jesus, so listen carefully. The wheat is put in the soil. It died. It rose again. Brought forth some 60-fold, some 80-fold, some 100-fold. It was then reaped, threshed, and whittled. The grains were put between the upper and lower millstones, and they were ground. The flour was mingled with oil. Salt was added. All represents the character of Jesus Christ. Then fire was applied. Only then was it presented to the Lord. Before it could be eaten, it must be broken. Finally, the priest partook of it, and became bone of their bones and flesh of their flesh. The bread and the priest were identical completely. Each Sabbath, this bread was to be new. Thus is the bread of life. The word that we present to you on Sabbath morning should proclaim bread of life every Sabbath morning. Now let's imagine just for a moment that we have opened the veil and that we're looking in to this holy place. To the left is a seven-branch candlestick. To the right, the table of showbread. One gives you light, and the bread gives you strength to walk in the light. One shows you the path you should travel. The other empowers you in that travel. Every sermon should be just like that. It should have within itself illumination, vision, insight, inspiration, but it should also have in it the basic material on which faith is formed. Scripture tells us that we will get faith, we will not get faith unless we hear God's word. So every sermon should tell what to do, should also have within itself the source and the power to carry it out. One of the challenges I always have found amongst our people is we love to study the Word of God. We love to get that head knowledge and know the Scriptures. And Adventists basically know the Scriptures pretty well. But the challenge that we need to ask ourselves every time we study the Scriptures or any time we hear the Word of God is, what are we going to do about it? Head knowledge is not enough. Application is what's important. One of the challenges I've always thought and try to share is I wonder sometimes how many of you by Wednesday can remember what was spoken to you on Sabbath. Huh? Matter of fact, I even go a step further. How many pastors can remember by Wednesday what they spoke on Sabbath? This is why, one of the reasons I pushed discipleship groups so badly, because in the pulpit, we are taught the Word of God. In the discipleship group during the week, we look at what was taught on Sabbath and we challenge one another, what are we going to do about it? That way you also remember what happened on the Sabbath, because you get to have a review. So that's the reason for the discipleship group. Now back to the court. In the court, the justification was taught, as we said earlier. Man is forgiven his sins. His records are clean. He has left behind him. Excuse me. Take care of that right now. Okay. Justification taught in the court. Man's forgiven his sins. His records are clean. He has left behind him all the sinfulness of his past life. Gone. And by faith now, he's going to go into the holy place. He's starting anew. He's a babe. His eyes have just been opened, and as by faith he enters this holy place, the shining candlestick helps him see the road ahead of him that he must travel. He can stretch out his right hand and get the bread to give him the strength, if he chooses to travel that road. By the side of the table of showbread were flagons of wine, they call it. There must be no meal offering. If you read the scriptures, never any meal offering without a corresponding drink offering. The two go together. Always bread and wine. Always. In the Passover, there is bread and there is wine. In our communion service, there is bread and there is wine. Always the two. The wine is a product of the fruit of Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. There are two vines in the Bible, you know. There's a true vine and is the vine of the earth. There are two wines in the Bible, the new wine and the wine of the wrath, of Babylon's fornication, the false doctrine, the results from the force imposed by the unlawful union of church and state. Jesus lifteth a cup containing the wine, and he said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You ever wondered what the difference is between the old and new covenant? I think some theologians make it a little bit confusing. Let me see if I explain it to you a little bit. The old covenant is what all the worlds except earth lives under. Obey and live, disobey and die. The angels live under the old covenant. Obey and live, disobey and die. Lucifer lived under the old covenant. Obey and live, and so he's going to die. Yeah. Adam and Eve lived under the old covenant. Obey and live, disobey and die. But then Jesus gave us the new covenant. You know what it says? Obey and live, disobey and die, but I'm going to help you. But I'm going to help you. You got that? That's the difference between the new covenant. The old covenant is the old covenant. The new covenant is the new covenant. The old covenant came first. The new covenant came second. The new covenant says obey and live, disobey and die, but I'm going to help you obey. I'm going to give you the strength. I'm going to give you what you need to continue to walk with me so you do not have to face eternal death. There's really nothing complicated about it that I can see. I mean, we can make it complicated. The new covenant has the same basis as the old, only the old covenant, we were powerless. The new covenant, we have the power to live under. Sometimes I get a little bit concerned because I really believe that without Jesus, we're nothing. I really believe that. I believe that man sometimes thinks he's really something when we are absolutely nothing without Jesus. And so forgive me if I say something like this. I'm going to say, so I come across somebody who says, "I'm going to quit smoking. I can do it on my own." Well, can they really? Or somebody helping them? Think about it. So looking back at the holy place again in the tabernacle, we see at the right of the table, the showbread, table of showbread. By its side are the golden containers of wine and drink offering. And these drink offerings were not drunk, but they were poured out as obligations to the brazen altar. Now, as far as the points of the compass are concerned, it's very interesting to me. Which side was the table of showbread on, remember? On the north. Yeah, the right side. On the north. It was on the north side. And I would challenge you, if you'd like to have something to do this afternoon in this hot weather, rather than going out with a sweaty, hot hike with Eldon. No, you can do that too. Take your concordance. Take your concordance and study what the Bible has to say about north. Satan desired to put his throne on the sides of the north. He was the first king of the north. And as far as the Bible writers are concerned, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah are concerned, north has little to do with geography. You see, Babylon is the king of the north, it says in Scripture. But it lies eastward. You see, the enemies of Israel always came in from the north. Yeah. That was the only way in. The desert road from Babylon was almost impossible for an army to cross. It was sandy waste. The people of the east followed the course by the rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. They came down through the gates of Damascus into Palestine. The north became identified in the minds of the writers of the Bible as the place of the adversary. And what does David say? David looked into the holy place by faith, and he sang the song, "They prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Isn't that interesting? God prepares a table right there in the presence. He'll take care of us. That's his promise. So in the tabernacle, it was to the north that the table was located. There was the bread and also the wine, the cup, where the adversary made his way. God provides for us constantly as Satan tries to attack us. Our bread and our wine, if you care, is sure. He prepares that table right in front of the enemy for us to partake of. Let's take a look at the golden altar for a second. The holy place, remember, is divided into two squares, 10 cubic each. And in the center and the most westerly side was the golden altar of incense, placed diagonally, by the way, if you're interested. It had rings on the two edges of the rods that were used to carry it, and it was made of all gold. In the court was the altar of perpetual atonement. In the holy place, the altar of perpetual intercession. They were connected. The altar in the courtyard had horns. The altar in the holy place had horns. The table of showbread had a crown around the top of it. The mercy seat, interesting, in the most holy place, has a crown around the top of it, symbolizing power. Crown is an emblem of victory. The conflicts of life, the altar in the most holy place, provide essential ingredients, sacrifice and prayer, I should say. Calvary and intercession. And as far as fellowship is concerned, there is a table of grace and there is a throne of fellowship and triumph. After the conflict, Christ asked us to share with him the glories of his victory, the crown of life. The sanctuary, the tabernacle, has so much meaning. On the top of that altar of incense, a golden bowl was placed. On it were live coals brought from the altar of the brazen altar out in the courtyard. And that's what burned the incense. And when the incense was put on these coals, it was put on there twice a day, morning and evening. It was offered. Morning and evening, incense was presented to the Lord. Our prayers need to be ascending morning and evening. Jesus prays for us continuously, guides us. Let's just review what happened in the daily sacrifice just for a moment. Before dawn, all the priests and the Levites that were about to officiate that particular day were prepared. They had a bath. They put on clean clothes. They met the master ceremonies, had to decide who was going to do what. One was going to offer incense. One was going to trim the wick and replenish the oil and relight the candle. One was prepared for the morning sacrifice. One was to take away all the ashes, prepare the altar. All these tasks were all allocated. One man climbed to the pinnacle of the temple, we're told. Remember Jesus? Satan took Jesus up there. It was the highest point eastward. Everything was in readiness. The lamb was there at the place of sacrifice. The Levites were all to fill the laver with their flagons of water. They were ready. Other Levites with their load of wood for the altar were prepared. Everything was ready. Everything was ready. And the man on the pinnacle was looking eastward for that first ray of dawning light. And the Levite choir was waiting to strike up a song of praise when the first sighting ray of light climbed over the hilltops of Moab and kissed the hills of Hebron. The man on the pinnacle of the temple, clapping his hands together, would shout out, "It is sacrificed. It is sanctified." That was a signal. That was a signal. And the priest, with his upraised knife, slew the victim. The Levites threw open the doors of the temple, and the man attending the candlesticks fixed the lights, just as Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had his turn, the priest in the most holy place, offering incense. Chronicles records that, "And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets and with instruments of David, the king of Israel." Think of the verse. Calvary puts a song in God's heart. Think of that. Do you know that the Hebrews say when they want to think of something, an important truth, you know what they say? Do you know what David put in the Psalms? Shelah. It means think of it. Think of it. Think of it when the lamb was slain. The song begins, the light shone, the incense raises up, and all the provisions are met for man's sinful need was made in the daily ceremonial. This was the daily which Daniel talked about. What happened every day is what Daniel talks about. Every provision was set in operation for another day to help man to victory. On the table was the daily bread. The golden candlestick was the daily light. In the laver was a daily cleansing. On the altar of atonement was a daily sacrifice. On the altar of prayer was a daily intercession. The priest went daily to the door of the tabernacle and met the penitent, put his arms around him and brought him in and explained to him what he had to do to gain peace of mind and peace with God. All things God provided for man daily. All things. Daniel 7:9. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. A little horn took it all away. Took it all away from the prince of the host. He presented other water, the daily sacrifice of the mass, the church as the only light in the world. There's no other bread. He presented a different bread. The incense is the intercession of the saints, of angels, and Mary. All the daily was taken away from him, from God. But prophecy declared that the end of the 2300-day prophecy, there shall be there, then shall the sanctuary be restored to its rightful place. Friends, that's what we're trying to do. That is what Adventists have been doing for over a century, putting the sanctuary and all it means back into its rightful place. That's what our message is about. That's who we are. Every day this daily sacrifice went on. He who by faith came to the priest followed him in the ministry that was provided in the holy place. As Zacharias offered that incense, the people outside were praying. The incense was lighted by the fire that came from Calvary's altar. That was incense was to be made in by four ingredients. Very interesting to me, because the Bible teaches us that our prayers are to have four ingredients. Praise, intercession, supplication, and confession. This is the basis of all life. Some parts are fragrant. These thoughts are suggested by the incense. God has clothed these truths in symbols that we should think about them and allow their meanings to sink into our hearts. If they help us draw near to the kingdom of God, then they have done their job. They've done their job. So wrapping this up, come by faith into the holy place. And see the light that shows you the way. Eat the bread and drink the cup that gives you strength to grow. Breathe the atmosphere of the prayer-filled incense, and this is the atmosphere in which you must walk. You breathe the prayers of Jesus, his merits, his intercession. So must prayer be the breath of your soul. Sometimes we think that prayer must be vocal. Prayer is breathing the atmosphere of heaven without necessary talking. Meditation is allowing the ideas of God to go through our minds, hold them there in suspension, and look at them. Turn around and look from another angle what's taking place in the holy place, and something will happen to your heart that rush and hurry and restlessness movements never, never help. Peace of God must take possession of every one of our souls. So the penitent by faith walks in the light, partakes of the bread, breathes the atmosphere, and slowly moves westward to the veil that separates him from the most holy place. By faith, he can look inside the most holy place. By faith, he can see in the ark, a golden pot that had manna. Of what is manna a symbol of? The Tzar of Asia says it was Christ himself who had led the Hebrews through the wilderness and had daily fed them with the bread from heaven. That food was a type of the real bread from heaven, the life-giving spirit. Is the true manna. Wow. Did you know that Nehemiah tells exactly the same thing? Nehemiah 9:20 says, "Thou goest also thy good spirit to instruct them to withhold not the manna from their mouth and givest them water for their thirst." What is the main characteristic of Hebrew poetry? Repetition. Parallelism. Dual or triple. That's how Hebrew's written. Very intriguing, sometimes challenging. But there's this triple parallelism, three parts. Thou givest thy good spirit to instruct them equals thou withholdest not thy manna from thy mouth. Same thing. These two statements are equivalent to thou givest water for their thirst. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is equaled with manna and water. Jesus Christ takes that water and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me, and out of him will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures and the Spirit Posse tells us that the manna is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. There are aspects of which Christ may be symbolized by manna, but manna is specifically a type of the Holy Spirit. You remember where the manna fell? on the ground. On the ground. Right around the tents of Israel. So every morning, the children of Israel had to make a choice. They had to get down on their knees and gather the manna. Or they had to trample on it. We have that same choice today with the Holy Spirit. We either get down on our knees every morning and we gather the manna, or we trample on God's daily provision. What did Israel do with the manna? They took it home, they grind it, they made whatever they wanted with it. It could have almost any flavor they wanted to put in it. The Jews maintained that any kind of flavored food might be made out of the manna, with one exception. One exception, the manna could not be made to imitate unclean food. We should tell Loma Linda that. That is why the mixed multitude got fed up with Israel. But Israel had to do something about it. They had to gather it. They had to take it home and prepare it. It wasn't ready-made. It wasn't pre-digested. They had to do something with it. Take your concordance again. I challenge you. Get your Bible and make a list of all the texts that deal with manna. There's not too many of them. When did God give manna? When the people did not have any other food, God waited to test them to see whether they would live by bread only or by every word that cometh from the mouth of God. In their dire need, He set a table before them in the wilderness. He never fails. He always provides for us the Holy Spirit whenever we need it and when we don't need it. The Holy Spirit, the manna of God, is present with us all the time. When Israel was gathering the manna, even the Edomites that might be roaming around the country, they could take manna too. They could share it. But it was given exclusively to Israel. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? I go away, and when I go away, I will send Him to you, and when He has come to you, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Sin is not what we are to do. Righteousness is what we must do. Judgment is the end of our either going, doing, or not doing. And that's what the Holy Spirit is to do. But note what Jesus said. This is what He said. When He has come, He will convince the world of sin. Let us never forget the ministry is sharing in His remnant people. The gift of the Holy Spirit is to us, His people. There were many people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But on whom did the Holy Spirit fall? Only on the waiting disciples. They were God's spokesmen. So in this view, not only is there a light for us to walk in, bread for us to eat, atmosphere in the journey, but a ministry that we must fulfill as God gives us His Holy Spirit. As you wake up in the morning, may you gather the manna and not walk on it. May the Holy Spirit fill you and fire you up for the ministry that God gives you. Is my prayer. Father God, there's so much to learn, even in Your sanctuary. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your guidance. Thank you for manna. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.